a fire. But we're going to go ahead and take a look at the story real quickly here so you can kind of get it in your mind, and then we're going to think about a couple of things that go with it. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, about 90 feet. That's a big gold idol. And it took a while to build it, but he built it, and its breadth was 6 cubits. About 9 feet. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. Then these people came to that place, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 4, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the king's image that he had set up, the old golden king image that he had set up. So as we open this chapter, we find our friend, King Nebuchadnezzar, has got a great idea in his head. He says, "I want to build a massive golden idol so that the people of the land and the people of the world know how powerful and wonderful I am." Politicians, huh? They sometimes come across a little weird. But here, this guy has control of the entire world, and he has decided that he would build this thing, or have it built, in this region just south of what is today the capital of Iraq, and this flat plain between the rivers, and he wants everyone to come together and worship him. He makes an arrogant demand. I can't even imagine what it takes to have in your mind the thought that everyone really ought to worship me. But that's what he's doing. A very arrogant demand. Now notice he doesn't bring together everybody in the land. Did you notice he brought together the leaders of the land? Let them be the example to everyone else. Bring them together and have them fall down on their faces when the music is played. I've always read this story and I've wondered, where's Daniel in this story? He's not in the story. He's one of our main characters in the book, but he's not in the story. I don't think he had to be there because he wasn't any of those things listed. He had a different role in the government. So he's probably still back up at the Capitol, exempt from that, or maybe he was away on a journey. We don't know for sure, but regardless, he wasn't there. But here he is. Nebuchadnezzar orders leaders of the land to fall and worship before him, and the consequences were, let's say, serious. You're going to be thrown into a fire if you don't. That's a death sentence to you and me. It's not a good thing. I don't even like touching fire, much less jumping in a fire. But here's the command and the direction that's going to happen. But when those kind of things come out from governments, people of good conscience, people of faith have to make choices, don't we? Look at verse 8. Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Now, let's just stop there a second. Who are the Chaldeans? I want you to catch this because it filters into the story. The Chaldeans were a group of people that previously had lived in what is today northern Israel. And when the people of God came to possess the promised land, the Chaldeans were dispossessed from their land and they moved over to the Tigris and Euphrates Valley, which is today Iraq. They don't like Jews. They took their land. They took their homes. File that in the back of your head for this story because it feeds into the story, I believe, very powerfully. Verse 9, they declared, these Chaldeans did, and as they came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. By the way, they also truthfully and accurately accused the Jews. Don't forget that either, okay? But they come to this place, they say, "Oh, King, you're the best. You're amazing. O king, live forever. You have made a decree, O king, that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever doesn't do that, whoever doesn't fall down and worship will be what? Cast into that burning, fiery furnace. But hey, king, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. We discovered they got the promotion in chapter 2 last week. Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, O amazing, wonderful king that you are y'all following the tone here? Pay no attention. They pay no attention to you, king. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, we don't specifically find here in the story what our men did, or specifically what they didn't do, other than they didn't bow down. But we find that the Chaldeans move quickly against them. These guys are not natives of the region. So they accuse them of insubordination. They accuse them of arrogance themselves. It seems these exiles themselves have been there longer than the people of God, and they have decided that they're going to do whatever they can to get back at those Jews for destroying their homes, and they're going to report them. Let's call them snitches. Don't we all love snitches, don't we? Did you have a brother or sister who was a good snitch? Or maybe you were the good snitch. But they come alongside and they say, hey, we're holding a grudge. We don't like these people. We see an opening to attack them. And they give the king the report. They're not complying with your order. They have not bowed down as the music played. Their rebellion has to be reported. And they're accused of not listening to the commands of the king. They're accused of insubordination. Let me remind you, in the previous chapter, Daniel's actions saved these guys' lives, because they couldn't do anything with the dream when it came up. A friend of mine one time that said, no good deed goes unpunished. I don't know if that's true or not, but it seems to work in this case. Come on down to verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, this guy gets ticked, okay? He is blowing a gasket at this point because anybody dared to ignore his command. Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded what? Shadrach, Abednego, Meshach, and Abednego be brought into my attention, brought into my presence. They brought them to the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, what are you doing? Is this true? Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, I'm going to give you one more chance. If you're ready, I'll have the band play, and you can fall down and worship now. When you hear these instruments, you can fall down, and all will be good, and all will be well. But if you don't worship, right there at the end of the passage, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who can deliver you out of my hands? Y'all catching the arrogance in this. This king is full of himself. This king, and you could justifiably, in a sense, from a human standpoint, so. He has conquered the world. He is in charge of the world. Everybody has been run over and defeated. He's the boss now. He's the dictator of the world at this point. And he anticipates blind obedience. He said, I said it. That means it's good. And you got to do it. The king became furious, enraged. His face was disfigured from his anger. You're talking about angry. It changes your face. And who do these men think they are to defy a royal command? And what do they think is going to happen if they don't obey? And is there a God who can save you from my grasp? Well, he's setting it up thick, isn't he? He expects everyone to obey with blind obedience. No questions. He wanted to hear from their own mouths. Why are you not following my command? Now, he didn't like their answer, but they were truthful, as we see. So here we see in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able That's a key word. To deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. However, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, so these men have been dragged before the king for their crime. Their crime was what? Not falling down in front of a golden image that the king had set up so you could worship basically him. They said, when the music comes, it's time to dance. It's time to fall down and worship. It's time to come before my image and worship my goodness, my greatness, my amazingness. Sounds like a lot of politicians in our day to me. But I'm going to let that over to the side. As one person said one time, he said, there are times, sir, when men of good conscience cannot blindly follow orders. We have to step up. Our three men make a choice, not unlike the one that Daniel made in the previous chapter, not as unlike the one we're going to see him make in the next chapter. And we will have to make it numerous times in life. We have to choose to trust God alone. But what if it doesn't go well? Trust God alone. You look at this and you kind of go, man, these guys are kind of flippant. They say to the gong, God, we don't have to answer you on this matter. Well, yeah, you kind of do. But what they're saying is our mind is already made up. Our hearts are already established. We've already decided we're going to follow God first and only. Doesn't matter what goes on in the culture. Doesn't matter what goes on in the world. I'm going to be faithful. And the king of the known world has made an edict, a command. And their response is basically this. No, thank you. I want you to see that these men are so committed to their God, to our God, that there's no way they could put their face to the ground for this idol. And they have a belief that God, catch this, could, not would, but could, what? Deliver them. But even if he doesn't deliver, we're still going to be faithful. You could call these men potential martyrs in the line of so many who refused to go along to get along. And they trusted God alone. Well, you could anticipate the outcome of this story, even if you had never heard this story before. Why? Because arrogant politicians always pull the levers that they feel like they need to pull to get what they want. That's not pessimism, that's realism, okay? It is what it is. Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely, if you've never heard that quote. So look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was happy. Are y'all with me? He was not happy. He was filled with fury, so much so that his expression of his face was changed. You ever see somebody get so mad that their face becomes distorted? Here it is. He was against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he ordered the furnace to be heated up 7 times more than it normally was heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Imagine a large, tall chimney at the top of this fire with a ramp up to it is how they were going to put them in there. So they're going to dump them in and they're going to fall into the flames. And the thought is, by the time they hit the bottom, they would not care that they were there because they would be dead. He ordered the furnace heated up 7 times. He ordered some of his mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast them into the burning fires, in the fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was so urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Well, they'd given their answer to the king. Didn't go well. Surprised? Of course not. Here they are. People who fill leadership roles often struggle with being told no by anybody. And with the answer of no, King Nebuchadnezzar became so angry that his face was visibly changed. To say he was upset would to put it mildly. He ordered the fires heated. He bound them in. He throws them in. And he creates all kinds of havoc. We don't know how many men died because of his action, but we know some did because of his anger. Now, if the story stopped there, it'd be pretty cool because they've been faithful, right? Y'all know the story goes on, right? Come on down to verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose in haste. And he says to his counselors, didn't we throw three guys in there? See it? Did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And the answer is what? Yes, we threw three men into the fire. They said to the king, true, O king. And so the king answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. He couldn't get too close himself because that fire was hot. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors, all those people who had just bowed down to the golden idol gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of the men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their clothes were not harmed, and there was no smell of fire on them. I can't get near a fire without getting smell of fire on me. They went to the heart of the fire and no effect. From a purely human standpoint, this is kind of the end of the story. The men fall in the fire, they die. But no, we find a miracle. What we have here is what's called in theological terms a theophany. It's a moment when Christ shows up before Christ is incarnate as a baby. Jesus shows up in this moment in the fire to deliver these men because of their faithfulness to God. So here we are. What happens is a miracle. They don't die. They're set free. There's someone in the fire with them carrying them through that. And he looks like a son of the gods. That's about the best that Nebuchadnezzar had come with from his cultural setting. But the realization of a fourth person in the flames, the king says, hey, y'all, come out here. I want to find out what's going on. But not a hair on their body is singed. Their outer garments are not burned. They don't even smell like fire. God has moved, and he's arrived in the fire. So if you're King Nebuchadnezzar, how do you respond? Now, I want you to catch something that we really haven't talked about the first two messages in this, but we're going to see it here again. Nebuchadnezzar is not a complete fool, but he's not completely convinced that the God of the Bible is the God of the universe. He acknowledges he's special, powerful, something. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants and who trusted in him and changed or set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I will make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruin, for there's no other God who's able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the promise in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar blessed God. He acknowledges God, but he also blesses God. That doesn't mean he follows God. He acknowledges who God is. You know, it's one thing to know God, but you can acknowledge God without knowing God. You can acknowledge that God exists, but not follow him. You can acknowledge that he's the God of the universe, but not be committed to him. That's where Nebuchadnezzar is. And God is working through these stories to guide him to a place where he finally gets it. He's going to lose his mind before he gets there. But God's working in his life. He doesn't get it. He doesn't see the power. He sees the power of God, but he doesn't get that God is God. And you would think this would be enough You'd think a miracle will lead him to a decision. And he says, anybody that goes against them. So what he does, I keep up with politics a little bit, and I always find it interesting. There's something about leaders. They like to come along with edicts and commands and executive orders and tell everybody what to do because they are the king. That doesn't always work out too well for them. He does recognize God's there. So let's get three quick things before we're done. Number one, I think if we're going to deal with arrogance in life, and it's easy to look over at our friends or our enemy or our leaders in politics and government and say, they're the problem. They may very well be the problem. But have you noticed in this book, God's people are living where? In a land with a pagan king, and yet they're still choosing to faithfully follow God. That's an overarching theme in this entire story we're looking at this fall, is that you don't have to have a godly leader in charge of the nation to be faithful to God. We get all hung up on that and say, well, if we can get this president, everything's going to be great. Can I tell you something? No, it's not. Because most of us in this world are what? Not following God. We're not on the right path. We're not going to live godly lives. And we're going to mess up the mess up the mess up. Okay? Here we are. But there's three things that we can bring into our lives as individuals, I think. The first one is this. Rejecting arrogance demands a hard choice. Can you imagine with me, you are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced with this choice? What do you do? I have to tell you that those three men were not the only three guys that were hauled out of Jerusalem to exile. They were the three, along with Daniel, who chose to not eat the food of the king, as we saw earlier in the book. But there were others who were followers of the one true God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. They are not mentioned here as standing up against this order. That leads me to believe they bowed down. They rationalized in their minds, however they rationalized in their minds, that we have to do this, what? Because we were told to. Hard choices come along. Maybe they thought it was necessary to survive. They said, well, God didn't want us to die, so we just need to go along with it. We're not going to do it in our heart. We're going to do it with our bodies, and we'll be okay. God will understand our heart, and we'll be good. No. Regardless of why, our three men found themselves in a moment of being alone, confronted by the powers that be. My friends, if you have not had that experience in this world, it's coming. Child of God, you will have to make a decision to be faithful to God or to go along to get along. You may find that you're the lone person at your job who stands up for truth and morality. You may find you're the only one in your school or in your class or in your group that you're in that does the right thing. But I'm here to tell you, you cannot live like a pagan would and at the same time honor our God. We've got to step aside from that. I'm reminded of the words of the prophet Isaiah in the days before they went into exile. You remember, God had been sending prophet after prophet after prophet to warn his people, turn back to me, turn away from your wickedness, turn to the right, turn to the correct, turn to me, and walk with me. And what did they do? They would do it for a little bit, and then they would fall away again. The prophet Isaiah wrote these words. He wanted the people of God to know that even when things are bad, God's with them. He says, you're my servant. I've chosen you. I've not cast you off. Fear not. Fear not what? I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. And I will what? Strengthen you. I will help you. I will what? Uphold you. Not with your strength, not with your power, not with your intelligence, not with your ability, not your committedness, but what? With his righteous right hand. Friend, listen, if you know Christ today, He is holding you in his righteous right hand, and he will not let go of you. But we have to choose to be faithful in that moment when we're faced with it. Hang in there. As I like to say, rise above with God's presence. A second thought I want you to catch is this. Well, when you do reject arrogance, here's what happens. Then God's able to move. You know, I wonder how many times we are on the verge of a major breakthrough, a major move of God, and we arrogantly try to fix it ourselves and try to short-circuit it ourselves, and we don't even realize what we're doing. Rejecting arrogance says, God, we're ready. We'll want you to move in our lives. When faced with a command to do something that's against God's revealed word, our three guys had a choice to make. You're going, well, what do you mean? I refer you back to the Ten Commandments. They were supposed to never have what? Graven images. What was this thing? A graven image, okay? God's word has told them clearly, don't bow down to that stuff. You're going, well, I'm glad we don't have that stuff in our day. We got all kinds of graven images in our lives, guys. Things that we put over God. Things that we say are more important to us than God. If I have time for God, I will do that. If I have a moment, I will do that. If it fits into my schedule, I will. My friends, God's calling on our lives is absolute and plain. Be faithful in what you know, and I'll show you more to be faithful in. And hang in there. An ungodly king had commanded his people to bow down at this idol. No exceptions. Not an option. But the faithful followers of God of the Bible said, not us. And even if it means we lose our lives, not us. Some of you are thinking, I don't think I can do that. But listen, we're going to face times where martyrdom is a possibility. You realize the last 100 years on this planet has been the most dangerous 100 years, according to Voice of the Martyrs, than any other 100-year span for Christians since Christ came. More Christians have been killed because of their faith in the last 100 years. You're going, well, not in our country. Not so much in our country, but worldwide. I wonder, are we moving in a direction where that's going to start happening here? And when it does, will we be faithful? The psalmist said this, plans are established by counsel, by wise guidance wage war. And you're probably thinking, is he calling us to go to war? No, I'm calling you to recognize that you are already at war, because if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you've committed your heart to him, you are already standing in a moment that you are contrary to the world in which we live. That doesn't mean we have to be rude or arrogant or mean or nasty about it, but we do have to be prepared for the battles that are coming and are here. Watch for the war around you. We may be someday faced with death, but I'm going to tell you this, it is better to be faithful to God and lose your life than to not be faithful to God. That's not a popular opinion, by the way. I recognize that. But I suspect it's a biblical opinion that we need to understand. Finally, about this arrogance that the king exhibited. Rejecting that arrogance, it leads us to a greater acknowledgement. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, I can tell you all day long, oh, I trust God. I trust God. I trust God. I trust God. Do y'all trust God? Do you really trust God? We say we trust God, right? We trust God. But listen, but if we never put feet to those words, they're just what? Words. If I never put feet to my faith, is it faith? One of the things Christian martyrs over the years have found is that when trials come, they find the strength to do what's right. Y'all ever read the stories of Corrie Ten Boom? What an amazing woman and story of saving Jewish individuals in Holland during World War II when the Nazis were coming to kill every Jew there was in the land. She hid people. She knew she ran the potential of losing her life. And yet she said, I want to do what's right. If you have not noticed, we live in a world that is increasingly hostile to the things of God. Oh, you want to follow God? Good. Do it at your church on Sunday. Do it privately and quietly at home. But don't bring it to school. Don't bring it to work. Don't bring it into the public marketplace. I'm here to tell you, my friends, that the gospel of Jesus living within us as we profess to follow him is not meant to be kept in, but to be let loose wherever we go. I'm afraid the world is becoming a fulfillment of the Psalm, Psalm 14, where we read this. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. Together they've been corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. I wonder, and you've heard this before, is there going to come a time when God's going to have to apologize to places, biblical places like Sodom and Gomorrah, because he brought judgment on them and he lets us go free? Oh, I pray that never comes. I don't want to go through that kind of stuff. But we live among a people with unclean lips, but we don't have to live like them. Child of the King, you have within you the presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And the Holy Spirit's dwelling within you, not just to convict you of sin and to guide you to live a private, personal Christian life, but to live that life publicly in the face of arrogant leaders who may call us to other things that are not godly. Maybe you're here today and you've never met the Savior. That's the place to start. We want to give you an opportunity to respond. Maybe you need to make a commitment to membership in this fellowship. We want to give you that opportunity as well. But we want to open the altar for a few moments, and as God leads you, and that's the key, guys. God has to lead us. If he's leading you, don't say no. Father God, we thank you for your blessing of being in this house, of being in this place, of gathering in your name. We pray for those who maybe have a decision of some sort they need to make. Maybe it's private, something they need to do right in their seat right now. God, help them to do that. But Father, there's sometimes where we have to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and make a public stand and say, no, this is not who I am. I'm part of the kingdom and his work. Father, we pray for those as they respond this morning. We ask your blessing on these moments. In Jesus' name we pray.